My text today is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. I read about a scientist who had invented a salve that could cause inanimate objects to come to life. And he'd tried it on the statue of a great general. By the way, if you have seats next to you, would you kind of squeeze in again? We still have latecomers coming in. He tried it on the statue of a great general, and sure enough, as he stood there and watched this huge statue with this life-giving salve all over it, he noticed that first the old general began to quiver just a little, and all at once his bones began to creak. And the next thing you know, that big old general, that statue came fully to life. And the scientist was just elated with this discovery. And he said, "Now tell me, General, now that I've given you your life, what is the very first thing that you're going to do?" And "That's easy," the old general rasped as he pulled his gun from out of his holster. He said, "I'm going to shoot me about 2 million pigeons." The early service crowd had trouble picking up on it, but I can see you're a little more alert and alive. Fiction often gives us accounts of people who come back to life after they've been dead for a prolonged period of time, but that's really all that it is, for the most part, is fiction. We don't really believe that people can come back to life after they have been dead for a number of days and medically are proven to be dead. But that is really why we've gathered this morning, to celebrate resurrection life, more particularly the resurrection of one individual who lived at a point in history and time and space. He was actually historical. He's not fictional. He's not a part of Greek mythology. But he really did live. You know, there are those who would wish to treat the historicity of Christ, his whole life, not just his resurrection, or his miracles, but his whole life as simply fiction. But the evidence, when it is studied, does not by any means give evidence of that. In fact, his resurrection was a literal historical event which took place in time and space and actually occurred. The evidence is too convincing to think otherwise. You know, we're taught in every history book that for example, the Caesar's Gallic War, dated between 58 and 50 BC. Everyone believes that. Every historian believes that there is such a document. Yet we only have 9 or 10 manuscripts of any value, and the earliest of them is 900 years after Christ. And yet, supposedly, it was written between 58 and 50 BC. But no one questions it. The earliest evidence, earliest documents, there are only a few, go back to 900 AD. Of the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, 59 BC to 17 AD, we have only 35 documents that survive. And they're contained in about 20 manuscripts. And yet, absolutely no one questions the authenticity of the Roman history of Livy. Of the 14 books of the history of Tacitus, who wrote around 100 AD, the end of the first century of Christ, only 4 1/2 survive. Only 4 1/2. But no one questions the histories of Tacitus. Now, with that in mind, and I could give you many other examples, contrast these with the historically documentation of the Bible. Of the New Testament alone, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. Over 5,000. And many of these go back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, just shortly after the time of Christ and the time of the apostles. And if you study that, you come to the conclusion that this makes the New Testament the best attested document in all of the ancient writings. So that if a man chooses not to believe It will not be for lack of evidence. When Pamela Smart, the school teacher in New Hampshire, was convicted this past week of conspiring to kill her husband, it was interesting, as I watched the court verdict, and we heard it nightly on the news, as the evidence was clearly presented, it was obvious that though the jury came to a decision that she was guilty, based clearly on the evidence, that not everyone accepted the guilty verdict of the jury, in particular her own parents and those who knew her that just simply believed that she could not have conspired to do such a dastardly thing. But they did so in the face of the evidence. You see, my point is that you can refuse to accept the evidence, but you can never change the fact. And that may be where some of us are this morning. We refuse to accept the evidence. Like Thomas, we are in a state of unbelief, but we do so in spite of the fact that Christ really, truly was resurrected. Now, Thomas is interesting to all of us because of an element of skepticism and doubt that we always associate with Thomas. And sometimes we unfairly do so because I remind you that as we look at this passage this morning, Thomas is asking for nothing more than what Jesus had already given to the other ten. When he appeared to them the week before, he said, as Luke puts it, he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see I have." And they could not believe it was him, for absolute joy that had just simply overwhelmed them. And so then Jesus goes a step further and he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they said, "Well, we have a piece of broiled fish." He said, "Let me have it." And he ate in their presence. And then they became convinced, but not until they had seen him, they had touched him, and they watched him as he ate. Then they knew it was really him. And they knew that he was really, truly alive. And I remind you that the disciples, none of them were perched on the raw edge of belief as though they were about to take a blind leap of faith into believing. In their state of disillusionment after his crucifixion, that somehow he had really come back to life, they just simply were not in that state of mind to believe. In fact, you remember as the women who were the first to go to the tomb came back and they ran to the other 11 and they said, the tomb is empty. And we heard an angel say, "He is not here, but he has risen." And I love the way Luke, the physician, puts it. He was, as a physician, particularly sensitive and tender to women. You women would have loved Luke as a physician. And he mentions that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, when the women came and told the other 11 that they had seen Jesus and that he was alive, and it said that their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they refused to believe. Now, the word idle there is a medical term used in that day, meaning hysterical, or someone who is in a state of delirium. In other words, they seemed to them as though these women were not historical, but rather hysterical. They were out of their minds. They were fools. They were disillusioned. The events of the last few days had been too much, and the women just simply lost it all in view of the cross and all of the horrors of that ordeal. Reminds me of the pastor who received a letter, and when he opened it, it simply had one four-lettered word on it: fool. That's all it said. The next Sunday, he got up into the pulpit. He announced to the congregation, he said, "I've known people who have written letters and forgot to sign their name. But this week, I received a letter from someone who had signed their name and forgotten to write the letter." And that's kind of how the disciples viewed the words of the women. They were absolute fools. They could not be trusted. And one by one, the disciples had to go to the tomb for themselves and to see. They had to be convinced. In my time with the Lord this morning, and I was reading again just the gospel accounts of the resurrection, and I was particularly struck by Mark's account in Mark chapter 16, verses 11 through 16, 11 through 14, four times he mentions these words, that the disciples did not believe the women and Jesus rebuked them because of their unbelief. They were not quickly ready to believe. That just simply wasn't their state of mind. They had to be convinced. And here the disciples are cloistered together on that first Easter evening. They have secluded themselves behind closed and locked doors out of fear of the Jewish authorities. That's brought out in the paragraph immediately before our text this morning. And as I mentioned, Jesus convinced them by letting them touch His body and feel Him. And they could feel the flesh. And they saw that He was not just a spirit. And He ate with them. And He finally convinced them. But there was only one problem. Thomas was not present. Thomas was not present. Now, why Thomas wasn't there, there's been a lot of speculation, and that really isn't our concern. But I got to thinking about how would Thomas have felt because he wasn't there? He would have felt a little bit left out, wouldn't he? He'd have been probably not only doubting the resurrection, but also pouting because he was not there when Jesus appeared the first time to the disciples. And our text says in verse 25 that the disciples therefore kept on saying to Him. In other words, they were kind of rubbing it in. Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We've seen Him, Thomas. Oh, if you would have only been there, Thomas. But you blew it. You weren't with us. If you'd only been in your place. If you'd only been around the table with us, Thomas, you'd have seen the same thing we did. We saw the Lord. And the imperfect as they kept on saying this. I'm sure Thomas just felt terrible. I remember in 1978, a group of us went to Israel on a historical geographical tour. It was our first time in Israel, and I just bought a new Canon 8E1 camera, and I was excited about getting some great slides to bring back to show all of you people here at Wayside at that time. And this was towards the end of our five-week trip. We were down in the southern part of the land of Israel, and we went clear down to the southern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, if you're familiar with the geography there, on the northern tip of the Red Sea. There's a little place that's relatively unknown by most people called Rosh Muhammad. Turns out it happens to be one of the greatest coral reefs in the world, according to Jacques Cousteau, but none of us knew that at the time. And we had journeyed all day, and we finally arrived there, and as we got out of the vans, I took my Canon AE-1, and I decided it was time for me to go up over the hill and look back northward up that coastline and just get some superb shots of the coastline along the Gulf of Aqaba. And I mean, the scenery was absolutely fantastic. But everybody else went out into the water. And I'm up there for probably a half an hour getting these great coastline shots. When I came back, I noticed everybody still out in the water. And then one by one, they started coming in. They said, Steve, you should have seen what we saw. I mean, the fish, there are not only millions of multicolored fish out there, about 100 yards, but there are zillions of fish just like that. But it was too late for me to go out. We were about to leave. And I mean, they were so excited about what they were seeing, even my own wife did not have time to come and get me and say, Steve, you need to see what's out here. And I've been smarting about that for the last 13 years. And I mean, boy, did they rub it in. They came in and I got to thinking to myself, couldn't have been that big. Couldn't have been that many fish. Couldn't have been that many variations. I mean, let's face it. These women, it's the end of a five-week trip. They've been out here in the desert for 2 weeks. I mean, they're not to be trusted. They're getting tired. And I mean, look at these men. What a motley-looking crew this is, you know? Who'd ever believe Larry Heffes? What kind of credibility does he have? Or Jerry Myers, or some of the other guys that were with us. I mean, you know, I couldn't have been that big. I'm going to come back to that at the end of my message. Keep that in mind. But that's exactly how Thomas probably felt. He was left out. And as the disciples continued to say in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord," they kept laboring to convince him, but he was not about to be convinced unless he would see for himself. So here we are 7 days later, according to our text, verse 26, after eight days, Jesus now comes into their presence again. And Thomas is challenging their evidence. He's giving two lines of evidence that he needs here, support, in order to believe. Number one, he says, "I must be able to see for myself, with my own eyes, I must be able to see him." And number two, "I must be able to feel him, to see that it's really him. My eyes may disillusion me, but if I can feel with my hands and have that experience of that particular sense, my touch, then maybe you can convince me." And he said, then I need two lines of evidence in touch. I need to be able to take my finger and put it into the nail print of his hand. And I need to be able to take my hand and put it into that gash, that wound that the soldiers put in his side, in order that I might know it's that same body, it's that same person, Jesus of Nazareth. And unless he gives that to me, I simply will not believe. I'll continue in my state of unbelief without those evidences. In fact, Thomas uses a strong double negative here at the end of verse 25. He said, "I will not never believe," is what he's saying. "I will not never believe. I not never shall believe." So Jesus now appears to the 11. Thomas is now present. It's the following Sunday evening, 1 week later. They're gathered in seclusion. Nothing is evidenced here about fear of the Jews as in the previous passage. We assume that this is not the reason for this particular gathering. They simply needed the encouragement, comfort of one another. They're waiting for further instructions. They know that they're in a period of transition. What do we do next? And they simply needed to be with one another, to receive strength, and to be further bonded by their living Lord, and bonded not only to Him, but to one another. And this appearance of Jesus, I believe the reason he did it, and I believe the reason that John records it, is for Thomas's benefit only, but not for Thomas's benefit only, but for your benefit and my benefit, in order that we might believe without seeing. Thomas needed some real evidence, like many of us today. Woody Allen, the comedian, once quipped, "If God does exist, why didn't he give me some sign, like depositing $1 million in my name in a Swiss bank?" And the motivation of such a proposition would be in serious question. There's nothing flippant or selfish in Thomas's desires. He wants to believe, but he cannot believe unless he sees, unless he touches. So this is an exquisitely tender moment that we come to in verse 27. You can almost sense the awe in the room as Jesus now looks at Thomas, and he singles out Thomas. He says, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And Thomas, reach your hand here and put it into my side. And Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Stop being an unbeliever," Jesus is saying to Thomas, "and become a believer." And Thomas became a believer. In a very real sense, as I mentioned, he is giving Thomas the same benefit that he gave the others a week earlier when he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have," and they did. And the Apostle John would later write in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, the same apostle that wrote this gospel wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we've gazed upon him." The Greek means that they studied him. They studied him. It wasn't just a quick gander, they studied him. And then he says, "And our hands have handled," we touched him, we felt him, we felt his flesh. The same was the word of life. You believe, you have life. This resurrected person in him is contained life. And just believing, we experience life here and now and life for eternity. And so Thomas becomes a believer. Now notice his response in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, and I'm not sure we can truly capture what this moment must have been. Thomas may have fallen to his knees. John doesn't record it. But I believe that Thomas was so taken up at this moment with the awesome presence of God Himself incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ that all he could do was make the greatest confession that's ever made in the Gospels. When he personalized the Lord Jesus, as every one of us must do in order to experience life, he personalized him and he said, "My Lord and my God." He is my Lord, acknowledging his lordship. And he is my God, acknowledging that this person who was in his presence was nothing less than God himself. I believe it was experienced much like Peter, that raw fisherman head in Luke chapter 5. After that great catch of fishes, when he says to the Lord Jesus, as he realized who he was, this great miracle pointed to who he was. He was more than a man. He was more than a miracle worker. He was God. And so Peter is repelled by that, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Thomas sees he's Lord and he's God. And he refers to him in this way. And Thomas's confession, by the way, is the last assertion of personal faith recorded in the Gospel of John, and it's by far the greatest. It marks the climax of Christ presented as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, victorious over sorrow, victorious over doubt, victorious over death, all of those things. And John closes the book in the same way that he begins the Gospel, with this marvelous statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He was more than a man. He was more than just a carpenter. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, that is Christ, Logos, and Christ, Logos, was with God." And one step further, he says, "Christ, Logos, was God." And then when he gives his formal ending to the book, which ends in verse 31, chapter 21, is sort of an appendix to the experiences here, but John has by and large already written and he's proven his thesis. He's come to his conclusion. He says, "I've written these things in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him you might have life through His name." And John proved the very point that he set out to prove according to verses 30 and 31. He'd selected certain signs that Jesus performed in order to prove that He was God, beginning with the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "This beginning of signs, turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee in order that He might manifest His glory, in order that He might prove who He is, God come down in the flesh, God now being glorified through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ." And the final sign with which John concludes is what, according to our text? The resurrection. The resurrection. That was the final sign to prove his point. He began by turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and he ended up by being resurrected from the dead. And John's conclusion is, this person was God himself. No other explanation will suffice. Now, what does all this mean to us in the 20th century? I want to direct your attention back to verse 29 in closing. Jesus said to him, these are some of the greatest words ever spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus, I believe, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." You've seen Thomas, and therefore you believed. You believed because you saw. But Thomas, let me give a word to those who will never have the opportunity to believe as you 11 have. I'm sort of doing some expounding here on the text. You 11 had a great opportunity here. You had a unique privilege that no other person will ever have, and only a few had it. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were the 11, and then there were 500 brethren who were gathered at one time, and then Paul himself, but apart from that, there were a very limited number of people who were able to experience what they experienced. And he says, that's why you believe. But he said, blessed are those who, even though they have not seen, yet they have believed. And that would include us 20 centuries later. Each one of us. There's a blessing that Christ is promising here to each one of us who believe without seeing. And it is a blessing that leads to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Peter says, whom, that is Christ, having not seen, yet you believe and you love and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the very salvation of your souls, just simply because you believe the right things about Christ. You believe who He is. By the way, I do believe that Rosh Muhammad is a wonderful place with a great coral reef and zillions of multicolored and multi-shaped fish. I believe that it is everything that the group said it was, and probably even then some. I believe not because I saw it myself, but because it was verified by too many people. Now, the fact that I believe that the coral reef of Rosh Muhammad is filled with all kinds of beautiful, multicolored, multi-shaped fish, I am the no better for believing, they are the no better for having seen. So I'm going to get that straight once and for all, for those who keep saying, oh, Troxel, if you'd only seen what we saw. But let me tell you something. I am the better for life and for eternity. By believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by believing in the person of Jesus Christ, even though I never saw Him, I never felt Him, I never touched Him, I never had the privilege of sitting and eating with Him in His post-resurrection body. But oh, how I am the better for believing. And they are no better for having seen the coral reef at Rosh Muhammad. It's had no eternal benefit in their lives. I want to make that clear to them this morning, too. But I'll tell you what. The difference between believing, being a believer, and being an unbeliever when it comes to Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. It's of extreme importance what we believe. Let me conclude with a story that happened on Easter Sunday in 1973. In the country of Uganda, Idi Amin, you remember, was the feared dictator who thought nothing of torturing and murdering those who opposed him. And there was a pastor by the name of Kifa Sumpange in that distraught land who feared that there would come a day when Idi Amin's persecutors, his assassins, would come knocking at his door and Kifa Sumpange would be hauled away or perhaps shot right there on sight. In 1973, an Easter Sunday morning, much like this morning, he preached a marvelous message, and he went out the doors, and he went to the back of the church where there was a private room, and as he stepped into that room, here were five men who immediately surrounded him and had five rifles pointed at his head. And he immediately recognized them as Idi Amin's assassins. And their faces were filled with rage and hatred, and they said, "We're going to kill you. If you have something to say, you need to say it now because you are about to die." And Pastor Sumpange stood there feeling himself losing control in that moment. He thought of his wife, he thought of his small children, and he literally began to shake. But he managed to speak, and the Holy Spirit seemed to give him the words to speak. And he said, "I do not need to plead my own cause. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and it's hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, He will spare you from eternal destruction." And the leader of that band of assassins was so moved by that, he lowered his gun and he ordered the others to lower their guns and he said, "Pastor, will you pray for us?" And they all bowed their heads, and Pastor Sumpange began to pray, and he prayed something like this: "Father in heaven, you who have forgiven men in their past, forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them unto yourself." And then he lifted his head. He was waiting for the men to pull the triggers. But then he noticed their faces. The rage, the hatred seemed to disappear. And again, the leader spoke without contempt. And he said, "Pastor, you have helped us. And we will help you. We will speak to the rest of the country, of our company rather, and they will leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It is in our hands and you will be protected." And relief and joy flooded Pastor Sampangi's heart. God had intervened in his life and blessed him not only with the reality that his sins were forgiven, but the reality of eternal life, so that he could claim that blessed promise of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, "Since you have been crucified with Christ, you are now dead in Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." And it's just that simple, being absent from the body and present in the very presence of the Lord of the universe. Had a wonderful experience yesterday of going out and seeing one that we asked you to pray for last week, Diane Johnston's father, Calvin von Buren. And he hadn't talked to anybody in several days. And as we went up into the room, his body shriveled up to about 120 pounds. And we believe that he just recently came to Christ. And they weren't even sure that he would recognize us or he'd be able to respond to us. And Diane said, "Dad, Pastor Troxell is here. Connie is here." He sat up in bed. He realized who we were. He had a word that sort of indicated he was ready to go. And we prayed that God would take him. And God took him this morning. He's now in the presence of the Lord, not fearing death. That's the beautiful thing about resurrection. Seven words forever change the course of history and affects our lives for all eternity. You know what they are? "He is not here. He is risen." Seven words changed history. Seven words change our eternal destiny. "He is not here. He is risen." But have you done like Thomas? Have you personalized Christ for your life? Have you said, "My Lord, my God"? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It's another great opportunity for you, if you've never become a believer, to become one this morning. Your life may be a disaster. You may be looking for some hope, some encouragement. I tell you, there's no greater encouragement than to realize that we have a living Savior. He's in the world. He's active. He comes into our lives. He is with us throughout the age, to the end of the age, and with us right on into eternity. No greater joy that we can have, no greater assurance and comfort in a day and age of uncertainty than to know that the minute I die, I go into the presence of a living Savior. Have you ever trusted Him? Would you do that this morning? Would you come forward at the end of the service when we've sung the last song, we've dismissed? Just make your way down here. We'd love to talk to you, share Christ with you. How you can personalize His life so that His life becomes your life. And you give Him all your sin and He gives you all His righteousness. And you give Him your weakness, and He gives you His power. And you give Him your nothingness, and He gives you His everything, everything that He is. And He wants to do that this morning, but the decision is yours. And I leave you with the words that Jesus left Thomas with: stop being an unbeliever and start being a believer. Father, we're so thankful for your word and its power this morning. We thank you for the experience of Thomas, that the Lord Jesus singled him out. And in singling out Thomas, he was really addressing each one of us, because we find ourselves at times skeptical, doubting, wavering in our faith. And yet we thank you for the blessedness of living by faith and walking by faith and not by sight. And I pray for those who are making that decision this morning to transfer all that they are for all that He is May the transfer be complete. May they come to repentance. May they come to faith in Christ. May you bless what is given now as we further worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.